If you would, open your Bibles. We'll continue our study this morning in 1 Peter. This morning, focusing on chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 1, likewise, wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives. When they see your respectful and pure conduct, do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair, the wearing of gold, or the putting on of clothing, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children if you do good, and do not fear anything that is frightening. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. The word of the Lord. Let's pray and ask for help. Gracious Lord, you give your world pictures. We've already encountered this in 1 Peter. You give glimpses of your grace, utterly undeserved, utterly unmerited. Only in you, Christ, our King. Or as we read about these pictures, these snapshots of grace, would you be pleased to mold us and shape us into pictures of grace that this world needs? Lord, these things are too great for us. Unless you do them, Lord, we would fail. But in your grace and kindness, be at work. Mold us, shape us into the image of Christ our King. We pray in his name. Amen. You may be seated. I love to officiate weddings. It's a joy, it's a privilege. And the reason is not just the solemn vows administered. I love where marriage and specifically weddings point me. In weddings, the minister leads the groom out and they stand there awkwardly waiting for the bride. In those moments, and I'm sure it was true of me, but I can't watch me, but I've watched several grooms through the years. It's outstanding. It makes my heart swell because they're nervous as all get out. Typically wringing their hands, or you know, they're doing this deal on their jacket, trying to dry the sweat from their palms. And all of that is there, but then the real thunderclap is when the bride appears. And there you see these men just crumble. They just utterly crumble. Like you can see the three-year-old version of them just come bubbling to the surface. They're undone. The beauty of the moment. The snapshot. Everything changes. The crowd stands up. The bride comes forward. The groom is then not just nervous, but weak in the knees, typically weeping for sheer joy. Marriage is a unique reality That's one of the greatest metaphors in all of God's Word, used in the Old and New Testaments for God's own love for His bride, the church. If you've ever been a part of any kind of wedding or union, you know that a big deal is the photographs, the pictures. You might have hundreds that you have to go through to determine which ones are you going to put on display. The pictures tell the story of a union, of a bringing together of husband and wife. It's a display to the world of what is valuable in marriage. And in some sense today, we get a glimpse of that. We get that in Scripture. This is God's picture. This is the one that He picks, the one that He wants to use to show the world His grace, His blessing. Since creation, this has been a powerful picture of God's design and a way that He wants to bless the world. It's interesting, if you read closely the Genesis account, we just read part of it, Clint did. If you read closely, Adam was created first, and then we read, it's not good that the man should be alone. I'll make a helper fit for him. But then you have this kind of odd scene that happens. You have him naming all the animals. What is going on? God has already acknowledged that it's not good for him to be alone, and then he puts him to work. And I think what becomes clear is this: Adam needs to see the same reality. He names all the other animals and none fit him. Where is Eve? Adam needed to see this lack. He needed to be aware in his own mind and soul that he needed a helper. And then we read of Eve's creation from Adam's rib. It says she was formed from Adam. I love Matthew Henry's famous line about her creation. He says this: Eve was not taken out of Adam's head to top him, neither out of his feet to be trampled on by him, but out of his side to be equal with him, under his arm to be protected by him, and near his heart to be loved by him. End quote. So God created man and woman in his image to put a display of himself into the world. Even in creation, God is teaching a lesson that would be repeated again and again and again in the pages of Scripture, that a man is to love his wife as his own flesh. Before we go further in 1 Peter, we need to remember where we are. Peter says that the saints have been born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Christ, and we've been given an inheritance, unfading and undefiled. We are people being guarded by God Himself. And then he goes on to say, because that's true, because the gospel is true, because you have obeyed the gospel, you're to live lives, church, of obedience to the gospel. We were told that we're living stones being built into a house for God. A chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, in order that we might proclaim the excellency of him who called us out of darkness and into his marvelous light. That's why he's doing all of this with his bride, the church. This is why we are to obey and listen to these images, because we are to image God's light in the world. From here, Peter moves us into the body of his letter, where we've been for a couple of weeks now. So how does he want the church to carry this light into the world? The answer so far has been submission. Be subject to every human institution. We talked about our relationship with the state, remembering that true freedom is found in submission to Christ Himself. Servants, then, are to be subject to their masters, even unjust masters, which is a gracious thing in the sight of God Himself, and a powerful witness that the gospel is at work. We talked about this last week. The way that we comport ourselves in our jobs speaks volumes. And then, standing in the middle of this call for being subject to submissiveness, he points to Christ Himself. We are told He suffered for us. He was sinless. He was reviled and didn't revile in return. He suffered and did not threaten. He trusted God as His judge. He bore our sins in His body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By His wounds, we read, we have been healed. Though we were straying like lost sheep, we've returned to the shepherd and overseer of our soul. It's in this context that we read our text today on wives and husbands. If you're like me, you break out in allergic hives. None of us, especially good red-blooded Americans, none of us love to hear submit. Be subject to. Yet I wonder again and again and again for my own heart, which is rebellious, and for us as a congregation, if in our allergy we're missing the beauty of what God is up to. We're missing the glory that His church is designed to display to a watching world. Today we'll follow the text as our outline, wives, then husbands, and a few applications for all of us. Listen, you will not understand, you won't get it if you leave off where we were leading up till today. If Christ is not part of your grid for this text, you're not going to understand. And I should have worn my running shoes because you're going to chase me down afterwards. And I'm going to point you to the gospel. And I point you to the submission of our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice first, verses 1 and 2, likewise, he begins there. Subject to the government. Subject to masters, even unjustly. Christ Himself placing Himself under unjust authority. Now likewise, in the same way, wives, be subject to your own husbands. So that even if some do not obey the word, his lingo for believing the gospel, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives, when they see your respectful and pure conduct. In the same way, just as servants submit, and it's a gracious thing in the sight of God, so wives are to be subject, literally, to place or to rank under. Why subjection? Is it that Peter clearly thinks that wives are inferior? No, not at all. You can't read the Bible and come away with that view. Peter knows, as he's looking at the lives of the patriarchs and judges, and he's read the Song of Solomon, he knows his Bible. This isn't out of place. This isn't out of joint. This is in line. So why subjection? The attitude, again, is to point to the greatness of Christ. It's His picture. It's His picture chosen by Him to us as families, to us as a church, and to the watching world. There are so many parallels that are helpful in our day. Let's say a wife hears the gospel and believes. Suddenly her life has new meaning and purpose that it didn't have apart from Christ. And she's living with the hope of this eternal inheritance that she has in Christ. And Peter is saying because of her reverence to God, she is to submit to her husband. Why would conversion be a conflict in marriage? In this society, it would have been expected that a wife is largely takes up the faith of her husband. She would worship the household gods. And her conversion to Christ, her bowing the knee to Christ and putting away of false gods and emperor worship and all the things that they would have done before, it would change, utterly change everything, and it would be a threat to the household itself. And Peter is looking at that situation and he acknowledged it is a threat. And what can the believing wife do about it? She needs to comport herself in a way that is honoring. Her worship of Christ alone might be seen as rebellious. Her attendance at worship and fellowship with the saints could be seen as radical. Women likely, friendship wasn't high on their priority list. They were isolated. Peter is saying, place yourself, rank yourself under your husband to show a living picture of the gospel. When they see that, when they see your respect, they see your pure conduct, they may be won to Christ without ever having to speak a word. In 397, Augustine wrote his famous work, Confessions. It's an incredible little book. If you haven't read it, I encourage you to do so. It's so insightful into the human heart and sin and God's grace. In that book, there's this moving little piece, and it's out of the way. It's kind of off. It's not the main body, but he talks a lot about his mother, Monica, and the influence specifically that she had on bringing her unbelieving husband, Patricius, to personal faith in Christ. Just listen to this. Augustine writes, she served her husband as her master and did all she could to win him for you, speaking to him by her conduct, by which you made her beautiful. Finally, when her husband was at the end of his earthly span, she gained him for you. This is his prayer. Patricius gained to Christ by the conduct of Monica, Augustine's beloved mother. Think of it. Some husbands being won to Christ by the conduct of their wife, because their wife willingly chooses to present the gospel to their husband through their actions, specifically through their submission. Peter knows well, being married himself. Have you ever paid close attention? You're like, Peter doesn't know anything about marriage. He's like the rest of those guys. None of them were married. Peter was. We're told about his mother-in-law. I don't know how long he was married, but a long time. He knows. He gets it. And we just saw the best possible outcome of this faithful wife submitting, literally thinking, placing herself under her husband's authority, and then him being won over to the gospel. But we also have to acknowledge this morning, don't we, that this is not always the case. Believing wives don't always win their unbelieving husbands. Christian women, regardless of their marital status, have often been subjected to degrading explanations and abusive applications from this very text. Just a note about what it's not saying, because if you read it not thinking about the rest of Peter's letter, you're out of place. It doesn't mean, based on the demand of an unbelieving husband, the wife should abandon her faith in Christ. His whole letter is about an appeal to win others out of darkness and into the marvelous light of Christ. Why in the world would the wife be led away from her faith? It doesn't mean that if an unbelieving husband asks a spouse to sin in defiance of God's word, that she is to comply. It doesn't mean that the spouse must always agree with the husband on every view and never present a differing view. Again, have you read your Bible? My word. That would run contrary to everything that Peter has already told us. It doesn't mean that if the husband is unfaithful in the marriage, that the wife is left with no recourse. It doesn't mean that if he's physically abusive, verbally abusive, bringing humiliation, that she must remain silent and endure the daily cruelty of this relationship. God's word speaks clearly about these roles and the gospel going out in the world, but it also speaks clearly to these truths. Submission that Peter is calling for is rooted in the message of the gospel itself. Just as we take our belief in Christ with us to work last week, he says we also take our faith with us into marriage. We don't check our faith at the door. Can we see the grace of God that's on display in this command for wives to submit to their own husbands? The first temptation I think we have, the knee-jerk reaction is, did God really say that? Is he really telling us to consider ourselves subject to? Do you hear the temptation behind that? It's to believe the oldest lie in Scripture. It's a challenge to the very goodness of God. That's what Satan did with Eve. Did God really say that? Is that really going to be good for me? Does this really have a shot at showing the world the gospel? This certainly isn't all that God's word says about the roles of women, but it does say that women have this powerful role to play, to put on display to one another, but also to all of the goodness and grace of God. Peter gives wives, and we'll talk more about this on display thing in a minute, we'll reference Ephesians 5, but Peter gives wives another exhortation. Verses 3 and 4, don't let your adorning be external. Braiding of hair, the putting on of gold jewelry, or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is, in God's sight, is very precious. You're like, hang on a minute, I'm wearing gold, am I in defiance of Scripture? No, you're not in defiance of Scripture, not necessarily. If that were the case, you would be in defiance for wearing clothes. Thank you for wearing clothes. No, he's talking about two identities that are on display. One identity that we can understand very well, and they struggle with the same thing, and that is, my identity is rooted in my outward appearance. And men struggle with this just as much as women. My hairstyle, the clothes that I wear, my makeup, is it perfect today? Look, wear makeup, wear nice clothes. He's saying this. He's saying something fundamental, and we need to learn the lesson. You are more than that. You are more than outward appearance. He talks about the hidden person of the heart, the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in God's sight. These two identities, one an identity hung completely on externals, the other a look at the inside, the hidden life, the hidden turnings, the hidden beauty of the heart. Again, like our day, in Peter's day, women were tempted to find their identity in outward appearance. Peter's saying, do you pay attention? Do you pay as much attention to the inner turnings of the heart? This is a challenge that should come to all of us. Where do we find our identity? Is it the lasting beauty of the inner life? That, by the way, still blooms and blossoms and grows despite the fact that we get old and wrinkly. Our contemporary world resists the aging process at all costs. Again, this applies to men and women. Don't do it today, rest. This week, just do a search about the billions spent to prevent aging. And the beauty industry, health, which, please, be healthy, dude, but it's not enough for the weight of who you are as a person. Peter points to an example of the submission and inner beauty by pointing to Sarah, Abraham's wife, in 5 and 6. For this is how the holy women, so both in submission and this inner beauty, he says Sarah is a type of that. This is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. Was Sarah a wallflower? Absolutely not. If you think she was a wallflower, again, you need to read your Bible. Take up her story. Read Genesis. Sarah's submission to her husband wasn't slavish fear. Her submission and honor to her husband was willing and freely given. Peter is linking the actions of Sarah to women in the new covenant in Christ. These women are doing good, and they are marked by a lack of fear. Isn't it interesting? Submission to God and respect, showing submission in the home, is linked to doing good and not being constantly afraid. The example of Sarah should teach us that submission offered by wives, it isn't rooted in slavish fear, but is to be faith-filled and joy-filled. Keeping in line with all that Peter has already said in Scripture, the identity of Christian women is to flow from the gospel itself. Being a wife is an opportunity to express the gospel to your husband and to the watching world. Submission to Christ is to mark every single one of us. But especially marriage is a snapshot that God has given to the world. Know that your great value and worth as a child of God is to be expressed in action. This is a powerful witness to the truth of the gospel. Ladies, know that your value, who you are as a person, is deeper than external appearances. All right, so what about husbands? Differences between husbands and wives also goes all the way back to the garden. Again, running shoes on. He talks here of weaker vessel. It's not language we use in our day, but Peter wasn't writing a diatribe for our day, for or against modern feminism. He was writing what's embedded in God's creation, the role of husbands here, likewise, is submission. The pattern for the Christian life is not different for husbands and wives. Both are called to follow Christ in humble and compassionate love. Look at verse 7. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, and so that your prayers may not be hindered. Live with your wives, he says to husbands, likewise, so this is still in line with submission. Likewise, live with them in an understanding way. Literally, it says, according to knowledge. Live with your wife according to knowledge. When this is connected with honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, the picture becomes more clear. The husband must dwell with the wife as one who knows her. He is aware of her hopes, dreams, fears, joys, struggles, desires, longings, hardships, virtues, and vices. Peter has already made the point, just as believers, we're no longer controlled by evil desires that we had in ignorance. So now he's looking at husbands saying, you're no longer controlled by pagan lust. Lust isn't the driving factor of your marriage, as it is in the pagan world, very much contrast to marriage in the church. Rather, your behavior towards one another is to be rooted in knowledge. Another connection that husbands must make is to honor their wife, since or because they are heirs with you of the grace of life. This is true both in the physical realm and the bearing of children, but also here in the spiritual realm. Husbands and wives inherit grace. He's saying, though the woman is a weaker vessel, she is a co-heir with you, husband, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. What of the case where the husband is a believer and the wife is not? Peter still has in mind that the husband is to treat the wife according to knowledge. She's to be afforded the same respect and honor as a fellow Christian. Husbands, how are we doing in living with our wives in knowledge? This can be easily shrugged. Probably all of us, both husbands and wives, should look at this picture, look at these snapshots that we're given and think, where am I off? Do we know the joys, the dreams, the hopes, the hardships of our wives? Husbands are to reflect a commitment to knowing their wives well, responding to them, not expecting of them, responding to them in God's grace, making allowances, sacrificing our preferences, changing our priorities because we want to show honor to the fellow heir of grace that is our spouse. So what do we do with this weaker vessel stuff? There are ways that we must all admit that our wives are stronger than us, but physically, I think, is the snapshot being given. Again, something that this culture bucks against. What are we to do with this as Christians? Should we white it out? Not at all. Should we deny it? No. Should we use it, men, as a chance, as a way to intimidate physically or even to abuse? No. Peter is speaking to a reality for the Christian. He's calling men to honor their wives, to cherish them. It's not just don't be a physical bully. It goes further. Treasure the status your wife has in your life. Protect her. Guard her. Give her honor that she is due. In doing this, you uphold God's created order. And you agree that what God has made in the garden, do you know what he said after the creation of Eve? He calls every day good. And it's not until the very end when he gave Eve and Adam together in marriage that he called it very good. Men, lend your agreement to God's created order. Lastly, note the reason attached to this command, so that your prayers may not be hindered. I think every single husband in this room, if you were cornered, would admit the reality that exists in this. And it's simple. When your relationship with your wife is off, your spiritual life is off. When we get out of whack in the physical space that we have been given to occupy, it affects the spiritual life. Prayer is hindered, he says. Men are to be leaders in the home. They are to lead in prayer, to lead their wife and children in worship. That's our job. How are we doing with it? And if the answer is not well, and we all know the reality of this, if the answer is not well, it's probably that there's something going on in the relationship that is also not well. Husbands and fathers should be encouraged to live out this identity, this role that God has given, to put on display grace to a watching world. Can someone look at our lives, husbands, and just by the way that we interact with our wives according to knowledge, and say there's something unique there? God's work of grace in us is transformative. That's Peter's whole point in this section. We claim to know Christ as our Savior, and this section is full of, here's how you live it out. You're living stones built on the cornerstone that is Christ himself. Here's the way you comport yourselves. You're being molded and shaped into the image of Christ, showing God's gospel to a watching world. Okay, points of application. This includes all of us in the room. One, we're called to conduct ourselves in a way, in a manner that would win others, even without a word. And we can practice this whether we're married or not, regardless of our age, our gender, our job. Our lives are to bear witness that we have been called out of darkness and into marvelous light. The primary way that Christ's glory is on display is in his submission. Exaltation through submission, Philippians 2. We are called by God's word to play a role in society. As Peter has already told the church, men, women, boys, girls, it's ours in word and in deed to proclaim the excellency of him who called us out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Another application is this. Do we think submission to government or submission of servants to even unjust masters? Do we think the submission of wives or the likewise submission of husbands is weak? When we hear weaker vessel, do we somehow hear less than? Do we consider these calls beneath us? Here we have to look again to Christ himself. Jesus says, take my yoke upon me and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. The greatest, most powerful man who's ever walked the face of the earth called himself gentle and lowly. Is submission less than you? Then you need to meet Jesus. None greater than him has ever lived. Perfect in power and glory. Yet he submitted himself humbly. Not just any kind of submission. How far did he go? He humbled himself to the point of death, even a shameful death on a cross. If you're here today, you should hear the refuge that is available for you in Christ. Doesn't mean he wasn't powerful. This is the posture that he brought into the world to save sinners like us. Don't think of submission as less than. Go where Peter points us. Look at Jesus. Three, what if you're here? You're unmarried. What if you're single and want to be married? Peter encourages us earlier in this letter to gird up the loins of our minds, prepare our minds, consider in your mind these realities as you contemplate growing up, getting married, as you long for marriage. Think clearly as you think about what marriage is. Make sure the man you seek is someone you will honor for Christ's sake. If this is not possible, and you know this is not possible, there's your answer. Man, is the spouse you have in mind someone you can treat as an heir of God's grace with you, honoring them as a weaker vessel through difficulty? If there's someone that you would contemplate, if the answer is no, you have your answer. For all of us, cultivating the reality of cultivating inner beauty right alongside external beauty, according to Peter, one is so much greater than the other. Cultivate the inner, practice mutual respect, embrace a Christ-centered identity that impacts all relationships, not just husbands and wives, friendships, co-workers. He's already given us examples. Lastly, let's take this picture and go further with it. In a similar passage to this, Paul in Ephesians 5 says that marriage is a picture, a snapshot of Christ and his bride. And this is where marriage ultimately is to point us to the much higher love, the love of Christ for his bride, the church. We're about to sing a song in just a minute. We will feast in the house of Zion. Do you know what that feast is called? It's the marriage supper of the Lamb. You see, one day Christ is coming back. He's coming to get his bride. This snapshot of marriage that we've been given throughout God's word and the roles we're to play point to what is ultimately coming in all of eternity. Christ, our Lord, our Savior, and his bride, united, feasting together. At the end of all things, at the apocalypse, when the church is brought to her Savior, there we will be with him forever, and we will feast in his presence. From the very beginning, this is the snapshot that God wanted to give to the world of his love for us. It's my hope and desire that we would live in anticipation of the grace that is to be revealed at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord, you have called us to be pictures, to be snapshots to each other, husbands and wives, and to a watching world of your grace for us. Lord, would you give us hearts of repentance where we fail? Lord, give us a desire to live this picture out well, whether we're married or single, man, woman, child. May the gospel be put on display in us, a gracious thing in your sight and needed, a needed snapshot to the world of your love for us. Lord, be pleased to do this in us. In Christ's name, amen.